So we'll let everybody settle in, and then we'll have an opening prayer, and we'll start up with our class. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for helping us get up this morning and make it here to worship you, God, to enjoy some fantastic fellowship together, to encourage each other in our faith. Father, and thank you for your word that guides us and helps us understand how much you love us. God, how awesome you are. Bless this class this morning. Bless the worship service we get to have and get to enjoy together as we worship and praise you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, good morning, everybody. This is our ninth class on the book of Acts. And today we're going to talk about the second missionary journey. And I titled it The Macedonian Call. So we're going to start. We'll just start right in the scriptures. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week with the church council. We talked about last week the decision that they had a doctrinal question they had to get resolved, and they successfully did it. And we're going to pick up on the return back to Antioch of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see here, we start off with the passage, and we see they had a sharp disagreement. And our first reaction when we say that is to, oh my goodness, this is scary. You know, two pillars in the church are having a disagreement. And, you know, I think what we tend to do with that is get overly concerned. I mean, if you've been around the church for a long time, or if you've been around probably any church for a long time, usually whenever there's people start getting different opinion, they tend to use this passage, or maybe I should say, misuse this passage as justification for all kinds of crazy stuff. That's why I said up there, this is not about a church split. I'm sure when Barnabas came back to Antioch, he hadn't started another church, and he was worshiping somewhere else from the brothers in Antioch. I think this was a difference of opinion. I say it's a difference of opinion, but not of purpose. They had the same purpose. They just had a different opinion. In fact, if you want to look at it, if you'll hold this thought on this sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, I'm going to submit that that God was probably behind this. God's behind, as we'll learn, we read the book of Acts, if we haven't learned it yet, we learn that God is behind just about everything that happens. You know? So really, if you look at it in a positive way, there's now two mission teams going out. That's pretty good, isn't it? There's going to be, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But what I want to do is, as part of this class, I think one of the most interesting characters that we look at is this is the last mention in the book of Acts of Barnabas. So I want to use this opportunity as an opportunity to look at him in a little bit of depth. Because to me, Barnabas is a fantastic example for all of us. We see his strengths and his weaknesses. If you didn't know this, Barnabas, his name was Joseph. We know he was from Cyprus. He was given a nickname of Barnabas by the apostles. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And we're going to see throughout his life that he lived up to that nickname very, very well. He gave a gift of land laid at the apostles' feet that we know about in Acts chapter 4. The person he probably had the greatest influence on in his life, the person's life he had the greatest influence on, if I can say that right, was the Apostle Paul. If you think about it, as we talked about last week, we looked at Paul a little bit. He was converted on the road to Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia, and then he went to Jerusalem. And when he went to Jerusalem, honestly, the apostles, I don't think, knew what to make out of him. Was this guy really with us? Because basically, he was, just by his life, being this radical Pharisee who now became a radical Christian, he was a little scary. And it was Barnabas that really mediated between the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, to say, this guy is with us. I believe in this guy. He is with us. And I think God used him to really build up the relationship and the role that Paul had in the church. A lot of us who study the Bible, we know Acts 11:26 talks about the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But the verse before that also, I think, is very, very significant. Because really what happened is that when Paul spent 15 days in Jerusalem and stirred it up, and then the apostles basically said, what are we going to do with this guy? Well, let's just tell him to go to his hometown. Let's send him home. So they sent him. They basically said the brothers took him to Caesarea, and then they said, sail on, go back home. And Paul was basically in his hometown of Tarsus for about 5 years. And you know who went to go look for him? When it was Barnabas. In Acts 11:25, it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. He had a vision for Saul. He said, this guy, there's something special about this guy. I got to bring him to Antioch with us. Paul stayed in his, who knows what would have happened if God hadn't used Barnabas to really go reach Saul and bring him back. I think if you asked Saul who had the greatest impact in your life as a disciple, I think he probably would have said Barnabas. Just bringing him to Antioch, and as we learn, that's where they really had a great Gentile ministry and learned that. He supported people's spiritual growth. I mean, he supported the growth of Saul becoming Paul. He was content with his role. He had no selfish ambition. If you notice, when they started the first missionary journey, it was Barnabas and Paul who led the journey, right? And then it became Paul and Barnabas. And I think Barnabas had what an incredible attitude. I don't think he had any selfish ambition. He said, if God needs you, use Paul in a greater way than me, I'm all for it. A lot of us, you know, can we have that same kind of spirit of letting somebody step up and reach the potential that God has for him? Now, I want to talk about a little bit of his character. It's not of encouragement, but we also need to talk about, you know, he's loyal. He's a very, very loyal person. And I put up there with a question mark next to it, to a fault. Because as we know with Peter, he was when Peter went to Antioch in Galatians chapter 2, we know that he was led astray by the teachings of the circumcision group. Because he also joined Peter in that hypocrisy that Paul had to rebuke Peter about. And I also put question mark, loyal to a fault, maybe. You know, John Mark. You know, maybe he was a little bit loyal. But I want to point out that for the most part, I think Barnabas and Paul still had a great relationship after this. Paul, if you look in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 9, we're not going to turn there, but write this down, 1 Corinthians 9, 6. This is some 6 years after their disagreement here. This is about AD 49, AD 50. About 6 years later, Paul alludes to Barnabas as a pillar of the church. They still had a great relationship. Legend has it, because I wanted to find out, that Barnabas was martyred by stoning around AD 60. So about 10 years later, from what we're talking about right now with this disagreement, about 10 years later, most historians think Barnabas was martyred about over on the island of Cyprus, which was his hometown. So basically, what Barnabas was used by God, he went, when they had this disagreement, he went back, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But my question is, do you have an individual for whom you will selflessly have a spiritual vision to build up the kingdom? Do we even think that way? Who's somebody that I can build up so that the kingdom can grow? There's relationships right here in this congregation that you can have with somebody that will build them up in their faith. And God, they might do, and you know what? It wouldn't that be exciting to see someone build them up and they end up doing incredible things for God? Maybe more incredible than what you do, even though I think what you're going to do is going to be incredible, and I'm going to claim it. But I'd love to see somebody go do more incredible things than even I do. That's what brings a lot of joy to my heart, is seeing someone that does even more than I do. Now, that map may or may not be readable. I have to say it looked great on the on the screen at home, so I apologize. We're still learning maps. I want to apologize. I do have one map in here I think will look good, and if I use maps again, some of you may be saying, don't use maps again. But if I use maps again, I'll use the other one. But this is supposed to be a map of the Mediterranean, and what I want to point out is that Barnabas went, well, let's read the passage first, okay? Let's read to Acts 16, verse 1 through 5. Well, actually, before I read the passage, I want to introduce what I want to show here. This is the disagreement. This is the path that Barnabas took. He sailed straight to Cyprus, which is the same path they took on the first missionary journey. You remember? They both went to Cyprus first. So Barnabas decided, I'm going to go to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul, you go back to the, Paul's going to go back to the interior of these, of the Asian cities they planted, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but you go inland through the Asia Minor. And so I think there's some significance to this, that Paul went inland and Barnabas went to Cyprus, and as we probably stayed there the rest of his life, and worked with the church and grew the church there. Barnabas is called the patron saint of Cyprus. So that's the path they took. And now we'll pick up in Acts 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Okay, the first thing I think is interesting about this is, the point that I want to make is this journey, this second missionary journey, actually started out as a strengthening trip. It's hard to say whether they had a vision for starting a second missionary journey. I think the journey was, let's go back to the churches of Asia and strengthen them. And really it begs the question, I think it lends to the point that they were as concerned about strengthening the existing churches as they were about new churches. I mean, it's kind of like two wings of an airplane. Which one's more important? You know? I mean, that's a good application for our ministry. Which one's more important, to have new mission fields or to strengthen the ones we have, the relationships we have? Well, they're both important. We shouldn't neglect either one. So they started out, and when they got there, the other purpose of this, which is very interesting, is this trip was to go out and announce the results of the Jerusalem Council. And you notice they said the results of the council for the people to obey. These results were very important for the unity of the church, for the future of the church, to help prevent against the false doctrine that eventually, as we know from last week, eventually started spreading. Because again, there was a party of the church that did not obey this finding of the apostles and this decision, which was not to add the law of Moses to requirement to be saved. And Peter at Acts 2:38, he didn't say repent and be baptized and obey the law of Moses. He said repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so this was very important that they get this doctrine straight. And so the other purpose of this trip was to take this message out to the churches they had planted. And also this created an opportunity for a new relationship with Silas, who accompanied them back from Jerusalem, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch from Jerusalem, was now, I thought he would, you know, I guess Paul thought, hey, here's a logical choice to go. As he went with us to Judea to announce the results, I'll bring him along too. And so Silas is like, okay, I'll go. And so I don't know if Silas knew what he was getting into, but he went. And he went with Paul. And so, this was about, again, late A.D. 49. Now, we see here another character we meet very quickly, and that's Timothy. There was a disciple named Timothy who lived in Lystra. And if you remember, Lystra was that place they thought, you know, where they had a lot of, it's very primitive, the Lycaonian culture. And if you remember, you know, Lystra was the place where they sort of thought they thought Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And then they all of a sudden, you know, changed real quick and stoned them. But it says here that Timothy was well thought of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Most scholars think that Timothy, by this time, it is now about 3 to 4 years since Paul had been in Lystra. So you think about it, they went through, Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and Iconium, planted churches, and now this is about 3 or 4 years later. They come back and, man, you know, what's a church like? Well, there's this young man named Timothy, and he was a young man. He was probably no older than 20, if he was even that old. And he was probably one of the public speakers they had, because both churches knew him real well, and he was known. The other thing I want to point out is his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, they're alluded to in the book of Timothy when Paul wrote a letter to him. He alludes to the impact of their faith on Timothy's faith. Timothy was highly impacted by his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. So I want to encourage all of you single parents, either single parents physically or even single parents in your faith. It's hard to say. We don't know if Timothy's father was still alive here or whether he had died. Maybe she was a widow. Maybe he was just, I'm a Greek, I don't believe. I'm just choosing not to. We don't know. But the point is, you can be encouraged that your son, your daughter, you can have an impact. Amen. These people, they had an incredible impact, Lois and Eunice. Grandparents. All you primetimers out there, you can have an incredible impact on your grandkids. That's my next frontier, is to have, my kids are 18, 20 and 20 and 18. Henry turned 18 Friday, so they're all adults now in the house. You know. And so it's kind of like my next frontier is probably grandparenthood. Okay. But we can have incredible impact. I want to throw that in there for you guys. One thing we wanted to ask was tackle a tough subject. And I think when we read about the fact that Paul spent all of chapter 15, don't circumcise, don't need to circumcise everybody. Right? He was fighting that circumcision. And what does he do when he meets Timothy? He circumcises him. What is this all about? You know. Well, I'm gonna take a stab at it, okay? And I think we have to talk about in terms of who Timothy was. We know that circumcision, the effect of the circumcision group had different effects on the different group, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, circumcision led you to false doctrine. It made you think, I have to be justified by following these laws. And that was the teaching that the Gentiles were being given by the circumcision group. You must obey the law of Moses. It's not repent and be baptized. It's repent and be baptized and obey the law of Moses so you can be saved. For the Jews, however, it was already moot, wasn't it? I mean, on the eighth day, they were all, you know, if you were a Jew on the eighth day, you were circumcised. Timothy's situation was a toughie, because he was a half-Jew. So you had to use a little wisdom. And I think the main reason, it says because of the Jews, when we get to Acts 21, one thing you'll notice is that the slander against Paul in Jerusalem will be that he taught the Jews not to circumcise their children. That was not true, and it was a slanderous accusation against them. That the circumcision group was creating basically lies, saying, he teaches the Jews not to circumcise their children. That's not true at all. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think that he circumcised Timothy was in advance, I'm going to refute that slanderous charge. Because he knew it was already starting to percolate amongst the circumcision group. I'm also certain Timothy had a certain degree of conviction and willingness about it too. Okay, let's pick it up in Acts in verse 6. And now we're going to pick up the journey here. In verse 6, I better drink some water here. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So let's talk about the Macedonian call. Famous, if you've ever been in Sunday school or grown up going to church, you've heard about the Macedonian call and why it's significant. And what I want to point out is, again, here, you know, I kind of made some X's here. This is sort of like Madden, you know, when they do the telestrators on the sports. So I'm trying to, they look kind of, you know, you can tell that's my writing because it's not very clean. But I tried to show how they got to Antioch and they wanted to go through the rest of Asia. They focused on, again, remember, this journey started as we're going to go strengthen the churches. And they didn't have, I don't think they had a vision at this time about going much out past Asia because they kept trying to just go through the province of Asia. And that's Asia there. You know, it's circled by the, well, anyway, it's there. And they tried to go down here and they couldn't go. And then they turned around and said, well, let's try to go to Bithynia. And they couldn't go up there. And so they said, well, let's just try to. And so eventually, I guess they were being pushed west by the Spirit. And they went up in Troas, which is right at the western tip of Asia. You know, Troas, basically, there's the Aegean Sea, which separates Europe from Asia. There's Europe, and there's Asia. And, you know, they got to Troas, and once they got to Troas, that's when Paul had the Macedonian vision. And again, I go back to why Paul and Barnabas separated. I think God had a plan for these guys to get to right there. And maybe God's thinking was, if they follow the first path, there's the map of the first journey right there. There's the first journey. They basically did this little crescent, and then they retraced their steps. They could just as easily have just gone around and looped back to Antioch. But I think this journey got them going in two different directions. It got them going to Cyprus, and then it got them going westward. They got to Troas, because God had another plan for them. And sometimes that's what happens in our life. God has a different plan than what we think. And we just got, you know, and one thing I want to point out is Paul went. This is, a lot of scholars speculate that the Spirit of Jesus and this difficulty he had in Asia Minor was about, he had some physical hardships. Some people believe. The Lyconian, this is very interesting, the Lyconian historians describe Paul as a short man covered with pustules. You know, kind of implying like a skin, maybe his skin thing. I mean, it's very interesting to me. But, you know, I mean, this was a man, you know, and he talks later in his letters, I wasn't that, you know, you accepted me as an angel of God, if you read Galatians chapter 4. You know, maybe he talks about his physical appearance. Sometimes I think he alludes to it. But the point is that he had a lot of hardships. And sometimes God will use these hardships to guide us. Even right now, you might be going through some hardships. But God's going to guide you through those where you need to go. Now, the other thing that's interesting is, now they have a fellowship of four, because we're going to pick up in verse 11, and you'll notice that the if you're an English person, you notice they're talking to third person right now. Everything's been to third person, Paul and the group and they and everything, and then verse 10 it goes to we. I mean, verse 11, excuse me. Let's read verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And here is a place that I want to talk about for people that are looking at being a Christian. We looked at Sergius Paulus a couple weeks ago. He was the governor of Cyprus, and he became a disciple. It says he was a very intelligent man. And Lydia probably was also very intelligent, or she wouldn't have been such a successful businesswoman. Because she, purple cloth is like one of these, you know, very fancy type of things, you know, merchandise. I mean, it's not something that, you know, yeah, I'm selling, you know, stuff out of my back of my car. I mean, she was a successful, and for you to sell your back of your car, I'm sorry. But that I may, But she was she was up there. The point is, you can be intelligent and successful and be a Christian. Don't believe the world telling you that. Okay, just throw that out there, because if you listen to the radio enough, you listen to watch TV enough, and you listen to all the other people that don't believe in Jesus and believe in God, they are trying to convince you that only losers become Christians. And that is not true. That is not true. In fact, if you want to become successful and grow in your intelligence, you probably ought to become a Christian and get in the Word. I know it's happened for me. I'll say that. But they converted Lydia. So they went to a place of prayer. Great story. And now I want to camp out on this a little bit. Because they went from, you go to a place of prayer and you have wonderful things. The Macedonian call sounds really good right now. We got there and there are open people and we converted this great person. Oh, it's fantastic. But I'm going to tell you right now, that was a great victory. But I'm going to introduce you to a situation in a jail, in a dungeon, where I think they had an even greater victory. It's a victory of their, it's one thing for your character to have a victory. When, you're at the place of prayer by the river, beautiful scenery, people come up, the Lord opens their hearts. That's fantastic. The Lord's trying to open our hearts. But now we're going to go to a jail. Okay? And the circumstances aren't so great for the individual, but it's here where I think they had their greatest victory that I've seen. We're going to start reading in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. We'll stop right there. And so, one thing I was going to point out is, even the demons believe. I mean, there's this fortune teller, and she's telling them the way to be saved. And the demons know this. I mean, sometimes I think, I do believe that there are demons today. The characteristic I see about demons is they can tell the truth, but their behavior is so erratic and so crazy that they tell the truth actually to dissuade people from believing it's rational. The vessel the demon's in doesn't have the control. It's like a person who says, "I believe in Jesus," but they're out there on Saturday night at the strip club. That person's got, there's a demon that's got some intellectual understanding about God, but they're out there doing crazy stuff. They're living opposite the Spirit. I think it's a lot more prevalent than we think. It's not like, Ghostbusters or something. It's just, we have these situations. It's just our everyday life. A demon gets in there and tells us, "Do this. Let's go out there and, let's go do something crazy." But they were scourged and stocked. And that's not comfortable, because when you're in a stock, basically the only comfortable place to be is laying down. So if your back's been flogged, you're not in very good shape, because you're laying on a dungeon floor with a raw back. That's not very pleasant, because you really can't sit up. You can, but your knees will fall asleep. And you really can't, it's hard to get comfortable. And let's pick up in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. What a great story. And I put up there adversity. If you feel any adversity, you ought to try a song. Why do we come in church and sing? Why do we do that? I've got a little slide here. It's very interesting. I looked it up. I got this music therapy person wrote this little article. I thought it was very interesting. Okay. Here we go. The health benefits of singing. Singing reduces stress and pain. Did you know that? When you come to church, God wants you to sing so it will reduce your stress and your pain. You sit there like this in service, you're just adding on to your stress and pain. I see people like statues, like, "Let it go! Let go! Sing a song!" Studies have linked singing with a lower heart rate, decreased blood pressure, you make a high blood pressure, and reduced stress, according to Patricia Preston Roberts, a board-certified music therapist in New York City. She uses song to help patients who suffer from a variety of psychological and physiological conditions. Psychological and physiological conditions, that's us. Some people who have been traumatized often want to leave the physical body. And using the voice helps ground them to their bodies. Singing also seems to block a lot of the neural pathways that pain travels through. So when you sit there like this, all your neural pathways are wide open. And the pain's just going through, you know. Okay. I like to sing. I think it's healthy for us to sing. Okay. I refuse to be a victim. Paul and Silas also, in the midst of this adversity, in the midst of this mistreatment, they were not treated as they deserved to be treated for doing God's will. In fact, they did God's will and they got mistreated. But they refused to be a victim. They weren't thinking about themselves, as we'll find out here in a minute. They had an eternal perspective at all times. What they saw, if I was at midnight, they saw the earthquake and they saw a person get ready to go to eternity. The guy was going to kill himself. And they had the presence of mind to say, "Don't harm yourself. This is not about what's going on right now. This is about eternity." They literally saved his life twice. I mean, he would have gone, if he'd have killed himself, he'd have gone to hell, wouldn't he? But they were willing, they did not take victimhood. In the midst of their suffering, they were still outwardly focused and giving. And I think sometimes we'll probably have our greatest victories sometimes in the midst of our adversity if we will just keep being outwardly focused and not lose that. They had an eternal perspective at all times. And then the most important question of our life the jailer asked is, "What must I do to be saved?" It's amazing how many people, I grew up this way. I grew up in the United States. I grew up going to Sunday school. I grew up going to church. I never asked this question until I was 20 years old. I never asked somebody, "What must I do to be saved?" I always assumed what I must do. I assumed it internally. But I never sat down with my minister when I was 18 and said, "What must I do to be saved? Show me." I never did that. It wasn't until somebody got with me and asked me. But the point is, if you've never asked that question before, and you could be very, very religious and never ask that question. So don't trick yourself. The most important question you can ask is, ask somebody, "What must I do to be saved?" I like, I think it's a great question to ask. I meet somebody that's not, you know, that maybe I haven't met, that I haven't known before. I love to sit down with people and say, and compare, what must I do to be saved? You know, I might learn something, and hopefully they might learn something from me. Okay. I want one more point here that I want to focus on. We've got a few more minutes. And let's read verse 37. This is something I think we skip over. We focused on this, but I want to also look at another part of Paul and Silas' character here. The officers reported this to the magistrates. I'm sorry, verse 37. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly. I'm sorry, let's read in verse 35. I'm getting older, I think. Okay, I got too far down. We need to go back to where I stopped. That's always a good rule of thumb. Verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And I'll tell you, they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Now, my first point up there, Paul, the Roman citizen, could have put these magistrates in some serious hot water. It was a capital crime to scourge a Roman citizen. So here you are. You think about this. These magistrates are sort of like appointees of the Roman Empire, and they're kind of, you know, their job is kind of keep the peace, but they've also got to be kind of careful because there's going to be Roman citizens around. And one of the rules is if you scourge a Roman citizen, it's a capital crime. So, you know, a lot of times what we say here is we use this to say, stand up for your rights. Well, I want to submit to you that actually Paul and Silas showed an incredible amount of mercy on the people that mistreated them. Because they didn't press them to be executed. They didn't press the case, did they? They, you know, if they might have been like us, if we were so focused on our rights, I want a trial, and I want the best attorney. I'm going to call one of those guys on Channel 36, and we are going to lay these guys out. We're going to get everything we deserve. I mean, that's, you know, if you want, you know, that's the way it is. They didn't do that. That's a good lesson for us. That's a challenge for us in this society, in this litigious society, to stand up for our rights all the time. They showed an incredible mercy to these magistrates. The magistrates may not have even appreciated it. But I think that's the reason they wanted the magistrates to come see him, was to say, guys, we're Roman citizens. They need to, you know, maybe for the next Roman citizen or the next person they, you know, sloppily process justice-wise. They just wanted them, I think, to learn. He left vengeance in the hands of God. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's. That's sometimes why we have a hard time forgiving people. Because we're worried about vengeance. Do you realize that if he pressed his rights, he would have avenged himself on the magistrates? And he wouldn't have been obedient to that scripture. And we got, you know, sometimes we have to think about ourselves in that situation. We need to get a lot of wisdom in that. I'm not saying don't, you know, just roll over every time. But get advice, get wisdom. But the point is, I think we're a bit on the extreme of, I want my rights. So with that, we're gonna end the class for today. I have a homework assignment for you to read Acts 17 and 18. We're going to continue on with the second missionary journey from Philippi here. We're going to go to the next couple towns, and then that'll be it. So thank you very much for your time. You can now go get your children.